Well, open with me in your Bibles to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 1. The journeys begin with those first steps, and today is that first step. And right away, we're going to be challenged to ask a question that will probably present itself time and again as we work our way through this book. And that question is, why? Why, Lord? Because beyond like simply a historical record, we know that God's word is divinely presented to us. Right, it is spirit-breathed through the lives of its authors. 2 Timothy 3:16, this should be a verse familiar to you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When I read passages like today and I come across things, I ask myself sometimes that question, why, Lord, why? And I don't know that we will maybe glean every single truth from our study in Judges, but we will do our best to not just kind of scratch our head and wonder at God's word, but seek to be taught from it, seek to be equipped in what God would purpose for us here today. And the fact that we do exist in relationship with God, right? That's a miracle that we ought to not take for granted, that we can ask him why and trust that he will answer us. And yet, we do, don't we, take that for granted. There's a refrain throughout this book that goes, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of so-and-so," or this or that. Right? The healthy impact of the fear of the Lord is that we need to not lose sight that we live before him. Right? We live in relationship to him. And we might say, well, I'm not doing evil in his sight, but are we acknowledging him in all of our ways, right? Do we seek to please him? Do we care what our Heavenly Father would have for us? The last words of this book, Judges 21:25, the very last verse, says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Right? Maybe an improvement from doing evil in the sight of the Lord, but even though it's admittedly maybe an improvement from the outright evil embraced, what is a self-governed moral code, right? What are we to strive or settle for? I don't think so. I think there's more. God would have more for us. Proverbs 14:12 says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Like God told Cain, sin lies at the door. The snares of Satan are craftily set. The wisdom we find from above, I think, is to yield to God, to walk by faith over what might seem right in our own eyes, and hold a confidence of the word of God and acknowledge our relationship with him. Familiar words again, Proverbs 3:5-8, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." That's not a passive thing, is it? Right? It will take us asking and walking, listening for his response, then moving in obedience to what we know, taking initiative, and also just wondering as we receive his grace in our life, showing mercy and being present in the fear of God as he moves among us. The adventure continues as we begin Judges 1 tonight. I think there's a beautiful picture of what we can expect as we continue through the book in these opening couple chapters here. So without further ado, we're going to read all of chapter 1 today in Judges, and I think we'll get through it in one way or another. But join me in a word of prayer. God, we do thank you for this time. Lord, and we've set your word before us. God, we ask that you would speak. Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts to what your spirit has breathed, Lord. God, what you have given to us to receive for instruction and correction and to be built up, Lord, as your people. Lord, to know you, God, as you reveal yourself. So we thank you for tonight, God. We thank you for this new journey that we have through your word. And we're blessed to be here in that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It says, verse 1, chapter 1, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They killed 10,000 men at Bezek, and they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. They defeated the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and Adoni Bezek fled. They pursued him, caught him, cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off, I used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterwards, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwell in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelled in Hebron. The name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiam, and Talmi. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sephir. And Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sephir and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksha as wife. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksha as wife. It happens when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land in the south. Give me also springs of water. Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And so the Lord was with Judah. They drove out the mountaineers, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel, and the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city. They said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance of the city. They struck the city with the edge of the sword, but let the man and his family go. The man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz, which it is to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, the inhabitants of Ilbim and its villages, the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but not completely driving them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahatol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, Alab, Akzib, Helba, Afkib, and Rehob. So the Ashkarites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anak, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anak were put under tribute to them, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. The Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ahijalon, and Shalabim. Yet the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, and they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabbim, from Selah and upward. All right, that concludes chapter 1. A couple of major things we're going to look at tonight in this chapter, but the first thing we have to address is verse 1. It says, it came to pass after the death of Joshua. This kind of messes with the timeline as you get into chapter 2. You peek ahead, one of your headings might be the death of Joshua. We will clearly see the passing of Joshua in chapter 2, and yet verse 1 introduces the book to us after the death of Joshua. But it's, I think, important for a couple of reasons. Because at the beginning of this book, it establishes it for us that the focus of this book is not the ministry of Joshua in bringing the people into the promised land to take possession of it. This book deals with their time in the promised land, in that place of possession. And so for the land that they're taking, the focus is not going to be on gaining ground, but rather living in the ground and continuing to conquer and not be conquered themselves, right? And I think Daniel brought a beautiful reminder of this from last week when he brought out Exodus 23:29. God had said, "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and inherited the land." So what we see here and in the end of the book of Joshua, where they enter the land and they subdue their enemies and they possess those cities, yet there is still more work to be done. They are in the land, and yet there is still more work to be done. And I think this is just a reminder and a picture of our life in sanctification, right? We have life. We are perfected, as it says in Hebrew, and yet we are being sanctified little by little. There are huge battles won when we come to the Lord, and then we will find that growth continues all of our lives in Christ. But right off in verse 1, we need to see that what we have described is not them somehow taking the land, right, as if it could go either way, but them being in that place of the promised possession there, having inherited it. Now their call is to continue in its conquer or else be conquered by it. Verses 1 through 7 are going to show likely a time early after Joshua's death. At some point, to teach us something important about this time. And then we'll find verse 8 kind of circle back and roll a little bit more into that linear timeline, although not always. And it begins good, right? It begins very good. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, "It came to pass that the children of Israel, they asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Right? So you see, after them, the leader Joshua has passed, that the children know what to do. Right? They're at this point of needing to make a decision. What are we going to do next? No longer do they have a man to look to as their leader. They look to where they ought to. They look to the Lord. And they say, "Lord, who shall be first to go up against us?" And they probably did this through the priesthood. But God answers them, and he says, "Judah shall go up. I have indeed delivered the land into his hand." And so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against them, and I'll likewise go with you." The nation seems united at that point, right? Because the whole of the children of Israel asked the Lord, "Who shall be first to go up and continue this fight?" And the Lord says, "Judah shall go up." What a more beautiful point in time to see the nation of Israel. As we go into the times of the kings, it's almost a step back from this verse 1 of verse 1, maybe the most purest expression of the Israeli nation in the theocracy of God being their leader, having the law and the priesthood established, and the people kind of as one coming before the Lord and just seeking him and having him direct their steps, right? This might be the purest, place that the children of Israel ever came to in what we see of the history of their nation here, and yet so short-lived from this point. But God is faithful to answer them. And he says, let's let Judah lead into this new time, into this new day. And that's beautiful in itself because Judah means praise. Essentially, worship is going to lead this further progression into conquering of these strongholds and remaining possessions in this promised land. And what a reminder for us, right, to take as a leading for us as well. Right? Let's let praise be what we head out first into, right? When we look around and we're like, wow, there's work to be done. Lord, I'm being challenged in my life, and I see that you're leading me to deal with this part of my flesh or this forgiveness that haven't really offered up to you. He doesn't say, put your hand to the plow, right? Let the oxes go forward first. No, he says, let the praise go forward first. Acknowledge how great and wonderful God is. Right? Let there be an expression of from the heart of how worthy and holy and beyond compare that our God is. Right? And then we begin to think, well, man, what can separate us from the love of God? Right? What prideful boldness, not prideful boldness exists in that place, but a humble confidence in God that begins to define our advance in our Christian walk, right? That it's we're desiring his sanctification in our lives in. And then Judah turns to Benjamin and asks for some help, right? God says, hey, let Judah go first. And then Judah says, awesome. Hey, you want to come with me, Benjamin? Some see this as compromise on God's leading, right? Well, didn't God tell Judah to go? But Benjamin is his brother. I like that. They share a mother, right? The 12 tribes of Israel, they came from four different moms and Jacob. But Judah and Benjamin are brothers. And their inheritance is shared together. I have a map of this. Judah takes up the southern portion of Israel there. And you see that kind of red dot in the middle of the yellowy-green spot there. That's Benjamin's inheritance. And Judah fully engulfs him. It's almost Benjamin doesn't have any borders of his own. That's maybe a more generous image than I've seen of some, that Benjamin actually takes his possession, even to the point where when the nation splits in the Book of the Kings, and the 10 northern tribes kind of go off and begin to do their own thing, God will begin referring to Ephraim or Israel as those 10 northern tribes and Judah as the southern kingdom, right? And so Simeon almost kind of just gets engulfed by Judah there. And so it almost seems natural, right? They're conquering the same territory. They're brothers. They're in the same place there. And Simeon is very much willing to share and support for his brother there, Judah. And in light of our walk as believers, it's a good reminder for us knowing that we're not alone, that we do have brothers in Christ as well to share and support one another in possessing this life that we have in Christ, and that we are called to stir one another up in love in the assembly. We all share a common faith. Titus 1:4, Paul writes to his brother there, he says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, right? Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Right? We need to remember that we're not an island. If God is sending you out to something and you're like, I feel like I need help in this, it's okay to turn to your brothers and sisters and find somebody who would be willing to share in conquering something with you, right? To come alongside, to be praying with you and for you and be willing to have your back in those places. I mean, maybe you could make an argument for a compromise here on Judah's behalf, but I think that there's a looking to his brother and how important that is in our lives, that we're not alone, that we're willing to battle alongside one another in our common faith. And so, see, we have victory as a result of that as we continue in verse 4. Judah went up. The Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Pezerites into their hand. They killed 10,000 men at Bezek. So they killed 10,000 men. That's quite a few men, especially for a bunch of sheep herders. Israel wasn't Sparta. They weren't the 500 or whatever. And nor are we, right? Our strength is not our own. We stand in the power of his might. And that's where Judah is at this point. He's going out, he's fighting, and yet he's going out where the Lord has delivered the land into his hand. So too, we're standing in the power of his might. We can't forget that, right? And so far, so good, right? So far, so good. They ask, right? They get the leading. They come alongside one another, and they get this victory. But one of those 10,000 Canaanites was a mighty king. A bit of a trophy, if you would. The temptation to boast was too great. Verse 5 says, they found Adonibezek in Bezek and fought against him, defeated the Canaanites. Adonibezek fled. They pursued and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And as Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done. So now God has repaid me. They brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. They let this guy live, right? And yet, they didn't really let him live. There's another couple men you noticed farther in the chapter that they did actually let live, right? He went and built the city Luz. But this guy, they live and humiliate him, right? They incapacitate him, seemingly in a manner common to the people of the land that they were fighting against. It's said that, you know, without your thumb, you can't really hold a sword. Without your toes, you can't really run away. And this king himself, it says he had done this to 70 other kings. And they would grovel at his table and says, so God has repaid me. And this made sense to the people, right? Show your dominance, humiliate your adversaries. What they're showing this king was not mercy in letting him live. And it seems that he dies shortly after this, as they brought him to Jerusalem. There he died, right? Really didn't survive the journey, if you will, getting to where they were taking him. And you think to yourself, well, so what, right? What goes around comes around. The king even acknowledges that. King Bezek himself saw it as a sort of, for lack of a better word, karma. This was the extent of his understanding of God, right? God has repaid me as I have done, right? Well, I guess this is just my lot in life. It caught up with me. And yet, this should not be the extent of our understanding of God, right? We know Galatians 6, 7, and 8. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. And so on the one hand, right, Adonibezek gives a true testimony, right? He realizes, you know, this is the way I've treated people. This is the way that I lived my life. And so God has repaid me. And you know, the Word of God tells us something very similar, right? That what we sow, we will reap. Sin will always bring harm. Sin will always destroy. It's never neutral. And when we embrace it, it will burn us. It's the nature of sin. And we live in the same world as Adonibezek. And yet Israel was told in Deuteronomy 7 to utterly destroy the nations they fought against, to not take on their customs or marry their daughters. Right? And yet they've begun now to do exactly what people would do in conquering their enemies and foes, right? Because, and the reason why was Deuteronomy 7:4. It says, they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. The Lord knew that there was an impact in taking on the ways and understandings of the nations around them that would affect their own lives and hearts and their relationship to God. And so we kind of have to pause here, right, and think about in following the Lord that we are will be at times prone to be drawn into looking like the world. And yet there's a caution here to be careful, right? As much as we see victory in verse 8, that the children of Israel fought against Jerusalem and took it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. But if you skip forward to verse 21, for me it's on the other page. In verse 21 it says, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. And so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. It makes you wonder, did they end up struggling needlessly because of compromise, right? Because of the sin that they reaped later on in becoming just like their enemies and dealing with them, not in the way that God had asked them, but rather as they had seen modeled for them among the world that they were finding themselves in. And yet, in the shadow of those questions, we find, really, in my Bible, on the same very page, a reminder of God's grace. As verse 12, you want to skip over to there, we find another opportunity presenting itself. It says, Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter as a wife. Caleb was one of the two spies who was sent into the land as a spy from Moses, who, seeing everything that they saw, all the challenges in the land flowing with milk and honey, came back to the people of Israel and said, let's go, the land is ours, let's take it. And yet the rest of the spies gave a bad report, right? The only other one other than Caleb was Joshua. And those were the only two from the Exodus who entered the promised land, the adults. Caleb was at this point old, and yet we see him fearless in God. When the possession was being divvied up, he specifically asked for the mountain regions where they knew there were giants to take refuge. And so Caleb puts out this offer, and it looks like Othniel takes it on in victory. It doesn't seem like there was a lot of people wanting this particular assignment, and yet Othniel is that man. The son of Kenaz, his younger brother, took it, and so he gave him his daughter Akash's wife, or Aksha. That's not the prettiest name, but apparently she was a prize. So, but he's stoked, right? He gets victory, he gets a wife, super blessings, right? Kind of fruit of showing initiative, going out where he knew the victory was promised, and then he finds himself in a place of receiving blessings in his life. That very blessing then sought grace on behalf of her family. Othniel, she urged him in verse 14, she urged him to ask her father for a field. Hey, thank you for the bride. Can we have a place to live? It's not a bad request. It seems like maybe he wouldn't have done this of his own idea, but she urged him. Maybe she knew that this would be a possibility. And so it seems that he did, and then she goes out and dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb says to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And then Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. It's kind of interesting. Othniel asked He received a blessing, then he asked for a field, which was given to him as a gift. And then his wife herself sought additional blessings of these water rights. And we might think, okay, maybe they're getting a little greedy. But if you look at the response of Caleb in verse 15, what did the wife ask for? She asked for springs of water, right, in the land of the south. And then Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs, right? Not only did he say yes, but he doubled the water that she asked for, right? And I think we need these two scenes side by side of this concept of reaping what we sow, and then also this double blessing, this outpouring of grace side by side. Right? Because sometimes our mind thinks simply in the terms of 1 + 1 = 2. And that makes a lot of sense, just like Bezek said, right? As I have done, so God has repaid me. And that's very true, right? God is not mocked. You know, man is dead in its sin. This is in John chapter 3 that God didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him would be saved. Because if we don't believe on Jesus, we're condemned already. We're guilty in our sins, right? 1 + 1 = 2. And yet, we see in this second section that when we find ourselves in a relationship with God, 1 + 1 = 5, right? It doesn't add up what was received in Othniel's life. We have to see both consequences for our actions and God's grace in delivering and his love being poured out upon us. We cannot forget this about our relationship with God, that we do need to walk in the fear of him and understand that the way that we act, right, it has impact, right? And it will, you know, if we're living under our flesh, we're going to, you know, receive the fruit of that. And yet, at the same time, we need to remember who God is in being gracious and forgiving and full of mercy. He is so often like Caleb here, calling us in his word, looking for a response, for somebody to take initiative in faith to his call. And then when that person responds, receives that the promise of blessing, the salvation that we have in Christ, of eternal life. And yet, that's not just what we receive, is it? No, we receive then blessings of new life here in the Lord. And in that, grace upon grace, beyond what we can ask or think. And I think in this, we can see the wife there, Aksha, showing us the ministry of the Holy Spirit as she boldly asks on behalf of her husband. And then the response, right, beyond what we would think to ask of ourselves. And so kind of those two pieces, important to keep in mind, that we both have a responsibility to walk in obedience and guard ourselves from you know, the traps and snares of the world, and see that we're rewarded in grace simply for grace. That it's not really an equation to be figured out, but a relationship to be present before the Lord in and to seek him, that he gives liberally and without reproach. And so I think the challenge as we go into the book of Judges is not just to see the cause and effect, because that's typically the takeaway from Judges. You know, like if you were to summarize Judges in one sentence, it would be just that. The people did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he delivered them to so-and-so, and then he sent them a redeemer, and they pulled them out of so-and-so. Then the cycle repeats again and again and again, and we'll see that repeating again and again and again. But in verse 1, we saw the nation asking the Lord, and him clearly leading them and bringing that victory. Right, of an invitation that goes forth to the people of God and for those that are willing to respond to that, not just a blessing, but then grace upon grace. And I think this is the lesson that Israel will be presented with in this book. right? Not just will they walk in obedience, but will they walk in relationship, in the leading of the Spirit in their lives? Because that's something we can grow in, right? As we know that there's places that God would further us in living in the fullness of who we are in Him, right? We can seek to walk in obedience, and that is very good and important. But we also need to make sure that we're also walking in relationship just as much, right? Knowing that He will call us to grow, and as a result of that, we'll find blessings there that we didn't earn, but that He desires to pour out for those who are present there and before Him. So verse 16 through the end, right, show the kind of this pattern of victory and defeat, strongholds that are going to be there for later battles, true mercy given to this man who goes and starts the city of Luz there and his family, compromise for fleshly gains as the Canaanites were put under tribute and not completely driven out. They thought to themselves, hey, why cut off a tax revenue, right? Why don't we just keep them and have them pay us tribute year by year? And it seemed better than destroying them, right? What seems wise in the eyes of man. And yet these are the trials of life. These are the struggles of God's people in the land that He has given us. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation makes a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It might be easy for us to turn our noses at the actions of Israel, at their inability to conquer some and not drive out some of these enemies, to choose tribute over obedience to destroy. And yet, right, those are the very same places that we will find ourselves day by day, making those same choices, feeling like we're not strong enough, or that the things are might be too big for us to handle on any given Monday. But when we find ourselves asking why or what to do, in the thick of the battle or coming home to rest in victory, we can, in all our ways, acknowledge Him. Right? I think that's the lesson we tend to learn time and again, and yet do well to cling to all of our lives. Amen. Amen. God, and I thank You for these things. Lord, and I pray that, I don't know, we would take seriously our actions, the choices that we make. Lord, and let that most important choice be in coming to You, Lord, in acknowledging You and in seeking out, Lord, Your will and Your way, and knowing that You are a good, good Father. God, You will correct us, Lord, and You will pour out Your blessings. So, Lord, help us to take heed to, Lord, these common occurrences, Lord, that we are prone to find ourselves a part of, just as Your people were thousands of years ago. Thank You for this time and this new day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.